Well, good morning to you. My name is Sean. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm so glad that you're with us today. You've chosen to be a part of this community of faith, whether you're here in person or whether you're somewhere else and you're watching online this morning. It's good to be with you. It's my privilege to share from the Bible with you today. Some of you know I used to be a teacher. When I was a teacher, I used to like to read my students something called a fractured fairy tale. The little kids. One of my favorites went something like this. Alexander T. Wolf, you can call him Al, explains that we've got them all wrong. That it's not his fault that wolves eat cute animals like bunnies and sheep and pigs. If people thought cheeseburgers were cute, they'd call you a monster too. The story goes on to explain that all Al was doing that fateful day was looking to borrow a cup of sugar to make a birthday cake for his beloved granny. Unfortunately, Al seemed to be experiencing just a little bit of a cold, which brought on some bouts of sneezing. Two big sneezes, two destroyed homes, and two eaten pigs later. I mean, you don't want to go wasting perfectly good food. And Al is left looking awfully guilty. As he comes to the third house, an argument ensues. I mean, how would you like it if somebody insulted your granny? More sneezing, the police arrive, and the rest, as they say, is history. All right, you might be wondering, where are we going with this introduction, Sean? Let me just pause and remind you what we've been up to in these last few weeks. We're in the third week of a series that we're calling In the Beginning. We're focusing here on the purpose, the pain, the hope that we see in the story of Genesis, in fact, in all of Scripture. We've been saying over these few weeks that Genesis is using vivid storytelling to explain theological truths, to answer questions about who is God, who are we, why are we here, what is our purpose, why are the things the way they are. And so for that reason, it's important for us to be reminded that Genesis is not going to answer all of the how questions. Much of the language is figurative. It's not meant to, it's not going to address the fine details. Instead, in broad strokes, it speaks about the way God has planned for us to be in relationship with Him, with one another, and with all of creation. The people who were the first hearers of the book of Genesis, those stories, were like the kids in my class. They were used to having information presented to them in the form of story. They didn't have phones, they didn't have TVs, newspapers, communication devices, whatever, communicating all this information to them. There was no fact-checking. They relied on stories to help shape their understanding of the world and of their lives. Unfortunately, not every story is equally valid. Not every story can be trusted. It's kind of like the story from the wolf's point of view that I just shared. Now you might not know who was telling the truth, the wolf or the pigs. That was very much the case in the time of the ancient Israelites. There were different people, different religions, different stories circulating, each one suggesting that they were telling it rightly. What the Bible story does for us is point us towards a right understanding of God, of His purpose and His plan for creation and for our lives. Keeping that in mind, let me tell you another story just before we move into our passage in Scripture today. Once upon a time, there was a great city filled with many people. The noise of the people in the city became so great that the gods grew impatient and determined to destroy all of human life. And to do this, they determined that they would flood the whole earth. One of the gods didn't want the humans to die, and so he shared information with one human to tell them how to survive this flood. The solution is a large wooden boat in the shape of a cube. When that boat is built, the man takes his wife and his family, his animals, and his servants into the boat with him. The storms last 6 days and six nights, and the waters rise up and flood everything to the point where all that can be seen is water. When the storm is finished and the waters have gone away, the boat comes to rest on the top of a mountain. From there, the man sends out a dove, which returns to him because it has nowhere to land. Next, he sends out another dove, which returns to him because it has nowhere to land. Finally, he sends out a raven, which doesn't come back, which means land is found, the waters are gone. The man exits the boat and makes a food offering to the gods, grateful to be saved. Now, because these offerings of food were the source of food for the gods, they gather to this offering like flies. Because they, all this time of the flood, they've been starving. And so they realize something. As annoyed as they were by the noise of the humans, they realize that they have regret. They've now determined that too great a punishment, like a worldwide flood, doesn't really correct humans. It just kills them. Small punishment. Small punishment. Maybe like a monster or a famine. That might be the way to go to bring about correction. And they determine never to destroy humans again. Sound familiar? This story is taken from the Gilgamesh epic. It's from ancient Mesopotamia. It's actually one of the oldest stories in the world, even older than the Bible. And you might be asking, so why does it sound so familiar? Of course, it sounds very much like the Noah story from the book of Genesis that we'll be looking at today. But there are significant and important differences. Now, we don't have time to examine all those things, but it's significant that the Mesopotamians, the Babylonians, basically every people group who was living at that time in that part of the world, including the people who would become the ancient Israelites, have some version of a flood story. Now, they might not give us all the answers that we'd like to have today, but just like a detective interviewing eyewitnesses, so you heard what? And you heard this? And you heard it also? It certainly gives us strong evidence to say that indeed there was a flood. Something happened all those many years ago, and people needed an explanation. Because the burning question that's on people's minds is, why would such a thing happen? I mean, do gods really totally wipe out humanity because of something like they make too much noise? And this is where stories can be incredibly helpful to us, to make some sense out of things, to answer difficult questions like, why is there divine judgment? Genesis is no different in that it uses storytelling to help us make sense of things. But what is different about Genesis is that it helps us to make theological sense of things. It reveals God to us, his purpose, his nature. And it's even more amazing to see how Genesis fits in with the entire story of Scripture to show us who our God is and how our God, the one true God, is very different, wonderfully different from the many other gods and the many other stories that are out there. Because the story that we're going to share today is this. Judgment is real, but so is God's grace. Out of the chaos of a broken world, God is renewing his creation for his good and perfect purpose. That's why we have our own unique flood story to tell, centered on the life of a man named Noah. If you have your Bible or your Bible app handy, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to start there, reading at verse 5 in just a moment. As you're finding that, I'm going to encourage you to go back and read Genesis chapters 6 through 9 on your own this week, because it takes four chapters to cover this story, and we simply don't have time to read and dig into every verse that's there today. So it'll be helpful for you to read the whole story. And I'd encourage you to discuss what you've read. What stood out to you? What questions do you have? What has God been revealing to you? Of course, you can do this with a spiritual friend, but we'd encourage you to join a home group if you haven't already done so. If you'd like more information on that, I'd encourage you to head to the Welcome Center after service. Somebody there can help you to get connected. Okay, so if you found your place, let's jump in here. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. You may not have known it, or you might not have remembered it, but this is the introduction to the flood story in Genesis. Things are out of control, friends. There's chaos, there's evil, there's wickedness everywhere. Listen to the extremity in the language. Not just some, but every inclination of these thoughts of the human heart are only evil all the time. This is a desperate situation. God simply cannot stand by and do nothing. Now, this is going to be the hardest thing for us to deal with in the scripture today. And it's not a popular thing to talk about, but we need to talk about God's judgment. Because as we've already said, our story today shows us that judgment is real. Now, we love to think about God only in one way. God is only loving all the time. We like to think about Jesus, who was full of grace and compassion, treated people with kindness, that Jesus died because God loves us. Indeed, that's all true. It completely represents the character of God. But we don't like to acknowledge that judgment is part of that love. Jesus spoke about judgment a lot. He was very clear that there are severe consequences for sin and for those who didn't accept his offer of salvation. The truth, friends, is that sin leads to death. We talked about that in last week's message, but it's worth remembering this week. Sin deserves divine judgment. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there were immediate consequences for their actions. We have to understand that for love to be truly loving, there must be judgment. God simply can't stand by and do nothing, allowing evil to just continue. We're going to read it a few verses later in verse 11. It says there, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence." There's violence everywhere on earth. Something has to be done. One author puts it this way: if there is no judgment, there is no hope for a slave, a rape victim, a child who has been abused or bullied, or people who have been slandered or robbed or had their dignity stolen. If nobody is called to account before a cosmic judgment seat for violence and oppression, then the victims will never see justice. When we think of some of the situations that are mentioned there, and it isn't too difficult for us to add others to that list, then the reality becomes pretty clear that we need a divine accountability for evil. Now, we could talk about the theological concept of judgment for probably a really long time. We don't have time for that today. I simply want us to see that judgment is real, to see why God must step in to act in the situation that we find in Genesis chapter 6. But even though that's true, there's something remarkable going on here. Let's go back to verse 6. "The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." What I really want to draw our attention to in that text, it's quite clear through these words like regret and deeply troubled that there's no joy for this in God. Our sin saddens God. This is grief. God is deeply grieved at this whole situation where we keep choosing to rebel instead of obey. Yet there's good news in our story today. As we've said, judgment is real, but so is God's grace. God is not a moral monster only desiring to wipe out all of humanity. We'll talk a little bit later about how this is the exact opposite of God's intent for judgment. But for now, let's look at verse 8 and 9. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah and his family. "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God." Turns out that God's not going to wipe out everyone after all. Now, this might be the most surprising part of our whole story today. Yet this is something that's consistent in all of Scripture, and it's something that I don't want us to miss today. God consistently, relentlessly, unceasingly, I don't know why he does it, but he does, extends grace to those who have faith in him. And that's exactly what's happening here with Noah. Judgment is real. So is God's grace. Out of the chaos of a broken world, God is renewing his creation for his good and perfect purpose. Now, we'll continue to unpack that statement along the way today, but right now you might be wondering, is this grace only for like a few select people, like only for Noah? I mean, it says he was like righteous and blameless and stuff. Pastor, you don't know me. I've made some terrible mistakes in my life. It sounds to me like this Noah guy's never sinned once. Come on, can that be true? No. That's not what's implied here, because that's not possible. We talked last week about how sin has entered into our world and has become part of the reality of the lives of every one of us, even Noah. The book of Romans reminds us of this very thing. There's no one righteous. All have sinned. So what's the deal with Noah? Well, listen, the Bible doesn't give us all of the background information here, but it's important for us to recognize that Noah didn't deserve to survive the flood. None of us would. But as we look again at verse 8 and verse 9, we see God extending favor to Noah. That's grace. Favor, unmerited favor. And it only occurs by faith. It's because of Noah's faith that God invites him into this crazy ark-building mission. Even though building this ark is going to make him the laughingstock of his entire community, Noah's walking faithfully with God means that he was going to obey God's commands. We see this in verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. This is a statement that's going to be repeated four times in Noah's story. And it's something that will be repeated in the lives of other faithful followers of God. People like Abraham, people like Moses, hopefully people like you and me. Because walking faithfully with God is demonstrated by a life of obedience, doing what God has commanded us. As a popular phrase in the television series The Mandalorian goes, anyone a fan? You know it? That's right. This is the way. Once again, judgment is real, but so is God's grace. There's only one way we escape God's judgment of evil, including the evil of our own sin. It's by his grace. By responding in faith to God's generous invitation of grace, just like Noah does. When we do that, God instantly declares us righteous and blameless, just like he does with Noah. And then we can choose, just like Noah does, to live a life of righteousness, to follow God in obedience. When we do that, we can partner with God in his mission to renew all of creation for his good and perfect purpose. All right, let's jump back into our text. Let's discover some of how God was planning to redeem this chaotic, broken world, how God was going to renew his creation, and how exactly Noah was obedient. It started with him actually building the ark that God instructed him to. Let's read about it in verse 14. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. Now, since no one knows what a cubit is, let me help you a little bit here. The dimensions of this ark would have been around 450 feet long by 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. Now, if you're like me, that's not very helpful in trying to get a mental picture of things. I mean, I'm the guy who's going to measure something like the distance from this platform to the floor as farther than I want to fall. Okay, so let's help. Anyone ever been on a cruise ship? A few of us. Anyone ever seen the movie Titanic? Come on. I know you have. That's not the biggest boat ever been built anymore, but I mean, it was called the Titanic, right? For comparison, Noah's Ark was about half as long, 3/4 as wide, and 1/3 as tall as the Titanic. Come on, are these measurements accurate? Could one man, for all we know, he'd never built a boat ever in his life, thousands of years before the dawn of industrial steel, have ever built such a thing? The reality is, friends, I don't think we can answer that question, and I don't think we're meant to. Now, I know there's some of you that have been wrestling with the content in this series all the way through, either because you've really wanted to take everything really literally, or because your understanding of things like science make it really hard for you to understand any of it literally. But I hope it will come as a relief for me to tell you today that those things don't have to compete with one another. All that happens when we try to wrestle with and get hung up on those details is that we miss the point of the book of Genesis. We've said this before, but again, let's remember, the stories in the book of Genesis are not about proving exactly how this or that happened. They're all about explaining theological truths, the truth about God, about us, about our world, through vivid historical stories. Is there possibly some exaggeration in the details? Sure, maybe. But that doesn't eliminate the purpose of the story. The purpose of the story of Noah is to help us understand that judgment is real, but so is God's grace. Out of the chaos of a broken world, God is renewing his creation for his good and perfect purpose. Okay, now I really want to shift gears here. I want to start to focus beyond the flood itself and move on to that God is renewing his creation part, because this is the good stuff. This is where we'll see just how awesome a thing God is doing in and through Noah and his family. Let's look at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You know, this is the first time in the Bible that the word covenant appears. Covenant's a major theme that has to do with our relationship with God, and it's found both throughout Genesis and throughout the rest of Scripture. And we're going to talk much more about covenant when we get on to talking about Abraham in 2 weeks from now. For today, I simply want to explain the most basic definition of covenant so that we see what's going on here. The Hebrew word berit, that's translated as covenant, describes a legal agreement between two unequal parties. Often, covenants were made between kings and their subjects. In this case, it's between God and Noah. While the lesser party in the agreement might have some responsibilities to uphold, the focus is much more on the greater party, the one who is setting the terms, the one who is making a promise. And at this point in the story of Noah, the promise that God makes is that he will not destroy Noah and his extended family. And we'll see how this covenant continues to play out a bit later on. But for now, let's get back to our text. Let's notice a few more important things that are happening. As we finish up chapter 6 and we turn over the page to chapter 7, we see Noah following God's instructions to bring his family and the various animals that God has commanded, as well as food for everybody, into the ark, ready for the flood to begin. And now when we get to chapter 7, verse 11, 7:11, good place to start, we start to see some language that might sound familiar. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Do you remember how the world was described right back at the beginning of Genesis? If you don't, you can flip back to Genesis 1. You can take a look. It says there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Jump down to verse 6. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Verse 9, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. At creation, God shaped what was once this watery mass of chaos into order, function, and purpose. In the judgment of the flood, God was doing what could be called uncreating, returning things back to their pre-creation state, to a state of watery mass of chaos. Okay, and then returning to the story of Noah in chapter 7, now at verse 14, things might start to sound familiar again. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings,
Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. Did you notice again how this language sounds really, really similar to some of the stuff in Genesis chapter 1? If you didn't, let me help you. Hey, take a look what's on the screen. See some of these comparisons. Every winged bird according to its kind, creatures according to their kind, livestock, creatures move along the ground, wild animals according to their kind, everything that has the breath of life in it, male and female. In this story, we've barely even got to the part where the ark's starting to float. But it's so, so, so important for us to see what God is doing here. Yes, God is coming to uncreate what he first created. He's going to return things to how they originally were. But the work doesn't stop there. If it did, this would be a really sad story indeed. Instead, God is also preparing to move back into the act of creating. He is recreating. He is assuring us through this collection of people and animals that he is prepared to restore and recreate the things that are necessary so that there can be flourishing on the other side of the flood. Why? Because even though judgment is real, so is God's grace. There's a tension between the holy judge who must act to deal with the evil of sin, the not goodness that has taken hold of the world, and it's counteracted with the grace of one who does not only destroy, but creates and recreates his originally intended goodness back into the world. Out of the chaos of a broken world, God is renewing his creation for his good and perfect purpose. So as we continue to move on through the story, on into chapter 8, after the waters recede and Noah sends out his set of birds. Oh, did you notice the order here? Raven, dove, dove. It's exactly the opposite order of the order of birds in the story of Gilgamesh. Finally, God says something again, very familiar and very important. Look at chapter 8, verse 15. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." Multiply on the earth, be fruitful, and increase in number on it. This is the same command that God gave to the living things in Genesis chapter 1, especially to Adam and Eve. This is further evidence of God recreating his good and perfect purpose. The vision for life that God gave to Adam and Eve has not changed. It's the same vision that God's giving to Noah. Noah is often seen as the second Adam. The same good relationship that God established with Adam and Eve in the garden, what could be rightly called the first covenant, is recreated with this new man, Noah. He is the next first person to move forward with the call to spread life and goodness everywhere. In fact, if we look at chapter 9, beginning at verse 8, that original covenant now has a wonderful new clarity. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth." God's covenant with Noah is a covenant of recreation because it's a covenant with all of creation, a covenant that's greater than just Noah. It's God's commitment to preserve all of creation from this point on. This is truly demonstrating how, out of the chaos of a broken world, God is renewing his creation for his good and perfect purpose. All right, so now we come to the really big questions. Questions like, okay, so what's the point of all of this for us? What do we make of this story of Noah? For us to answer that, I need you to indulge me. I gotta go back to just a few more chapters in verse 8. We haven't even read these ones yet. Okay? Hopefully. After the flood's over, Noah's feet finally hit dry ground. Noah is grateful that God has shown him this great act of mercy. And so he responds so appropriately with an act of worship. He builds an altar and he offers a sacrifice to God. Let's take a look at chapter 8. We'll start at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." So what's the point of the whole Noah story for us? First of all, it reminds us of the first part of our main point today, that judgment is real. When God says here in verse 21, "never again," it also comes with the "as long as the earth endures" of verse 22. As we read on in scripture, we can come to understand that this doesn't mean that God is just going to leave it all up to us from this point on. If he did that, we would only spiral back into the chaos that we saw at the beginning of this story, and probably really quickly. What the Bible makes clear is that there's a spiritual battle between the forces of good and evil going on all around us every day. This is God continuing to act in judgment, mitigating the damaging effects of evil in our world. But this isn't going to go on forever. One day, Jesus will return, and at that time, there will come a permanent end to evil. Remember, I know it's not a very popular thing to talk about, but Jesus had a lot to say about judgment himself. In fact, Jesus made a connection to the Noah story when he talked about the ultimate judgment that would come. This is what it says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Friends, make no mistake, an ultimate judgment is coming. But the good news for us today is that Jesus is not saying these words in Matthew to scare us. He's saying them in love. He's saying them to warn us. Can you hear these words as though they're said from the heart and from the mouth of a loving parent warning a child at an incredible danger? Be careful. Stay away from the busy road. Don't touch the hot oven. That's what the Bible's talking about in the book of Romans when it says that the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. Judgment is real. So is God's grace. Friends, we live in an age of grace where Jesus is encouraging as many of us as possible to receive his gift of grace by fleeing from the judgment that we deserve and in turn to him instead, running to his side in an act of faith. That's why Jesus died on the cross for us. God's heart is that all would be saved. Jesus on the cross took on the judgment for our sin. And by placing our faith in him, it's possible for us, just like Noah, to escape judgment because through our faith, we are declared righteous and blameless in the eyes of God. That's why the best thing that you could possibly do today is to place your trust in Jesus. Begin to live this life of wonderful purpose following after him. Why do I say that our lives have wonderful purpose when we live for Jesus? Because out of the chaos of a broken world, God is renewing his creation for his good and perfect purpose. Even in our broken world today, God is on a mission that he's inviting us to play a part in. Just like God used Noah's faith and life for this purpose, God wants to use our lives for the very same thing. God's covenant call to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, extending his goodness to all of creation, that's still God's call to us today. So we can share the good news of Jesus with others. Friends, my prayer is that we would have a greater urgency to do this, because the reality is that right now there's people who are walking into an eternity without Jesus. And Jesus isn't okay with that, and neither should we be. So how do we do this? Of course, we can tell people, We can tell other people not only who Jesus is, but we can tell them why he's made a difference in our lives. We can share, like Gareth did today, about what God's doing, how God is making you new and transforming your life, that Jesus is real and that following him has truly changed our lives. But of course, people don't only listen to your words. They look at your life too. So we can love others, value other people as God's image bearers, pray for them, care for them, look for ways that we can be in relationship with them. Remember, we can love even our enemies, not just because the Bible says so, but because Jesus has made it possible for us to do this in a way that is supernaturally empowered by him. We can live our lives in a way that others become curious about God. They might wonder about us. They might wonder what's wrong with you. I sometimes wonder what, never. Maybe it's because we're generous. Maybe it's because we're joyful. Maybe it's because we're like extremely patient. We know these things are evidence of people whose lives are transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because I don't know about you, those things don't describe me very naturally. When our priorities are focused on God's priorities, it looks different from the world around us. Our obedience to God might lead us to do things that other people think, that's crazy. They just don't understand. Now, you won't likely be asked to build a cruise ship, but God has given each of us gifts, gifts for the good of others, gifts that point them to the one who put the gifts there in the first place. We can love and care for others, for all of creation, and we can be part of God's mission to renew creation for his good and perfect purpose when we live our lives faithfully following Jesus. So as the worship team prepares to lead us in a closing song today, we have an opportunity today, just like Noah, to respond to God's gift of grace in our lives through an act of worship. Just as Noah offered a sacrifice to God, let's bring what the Bible calls a sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice is a gift to God, declaring that he is worthy and we are not. We praise God because he is good, period. And this song that we're about to sing reminds us that God is the God of covenant, the God of faithful promises, that even though the earth might pass away, what remains is God's faithfulness. And this is the anchor that we can hold on with all our might, even in the floods, even in the storms. So let's rise up to our feet if we're able today. Let's lift our hands in worship today. Let's sing this with all our hearts. Come on, church.